The following audio is from Citizens Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. If you're interested in getting involved with our family, visit citizenscharlotte.com/connect.
Our teaching text this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians 2:17 through 3:13. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what a joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy.
Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can be returned to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time that we have together as a community, and I pray that you would give us all open eyes and ears and hearts to see, hear, and receive whatever you have for us today, and that we would apply that in our week to come. Amen. You may be seated.
Thanks. Let's give it up to Kendra. Yeah, technical difficulties on the first time, stuck in through it like a champ. Man, it's good to be with you. I think I forgot to say this earlier. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here. It's really good to be with you, especially if this is your first time. We'd love to meet you, connect with you, get to know you, answer any questions you have about Jesus or our church. The easiest way to do that is just fill out that little connect card on the bottom of the bulletin. At some point, inevitably, over the next 35 minutes, I will get boring, and that's what you can do during that time. So that's my invitation to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where we're going to be hanging out today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to look at the end of chapter 2 and then all of chapter 3. Sitting in the drawer of my nightstand next to our bed is a tan envelope that is extremely special to me. So I'm not the hoarding type, except for maybe hats. Like, I have more hats than I need. But besides that, I don't really hoard possessions. But this tan envelope is very much on my would grab if there was a fire in my house list. You got one of these lists? Right, it's like my wife, my kids, my cell phone, my wallet, and this envelope. Right, that's the list I'm grabbing if our house ever catches on fire. And in that envelope is just about every letter or note that my wife Lindsay has ever written to me. All the way back to when we first started dating over a decade ago to much more recently. Letters of encouragement, notes of love and affection and affirmation. I'm a huge nostalgia person. I love nostalgia, and I also deeply care about words of affirmation, mostly from her. And so this envelope means a whole bunch to me. In fact, she doesn't know this, but occasionally if she's out of town or if I'm having a particularly rough day, I'll actually pull out some of those notes and just read them as an encouragement to my heart and as a way to kind of go down memory lane from what was going on in our lives when she wrote those notes. And it's just a deep encouragement to my soul to receive those letters of love from her. And I wonder, as we get started this morning, if any of you have letters or notes like that. Letters from maybe a spouse or a grandparent or a parent, or maybe an email you've saved from an old boss or an old colleague as you were heading on to a new work venture, just encouraging you and speaking life into you and building you up for the journey ahead. Maybe that text message of encouragement from a close friend that came at just the right time when you needed it, and you've got that screenshot still saved on your phone that you're able to pull up when you miss them or when you need to hear their words the most. So we continue our series this morning through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I don't want us to forget, and why I wanted to start with that illustration, is that what we're looking at over the course of these 10 weeks aren't just texts of theology. Like what we're studying here in the book of 1 Thessalonians is not just like, what are the bullet point commands of God and the grabbable promises from my quiet time to head into the day? These are letters. They're letters. Yes, they're words inspired by the Holy Spirit. Yes, they are a part of the inerrant and without error word of God come to us in the scriptures, but they are letters from a real person to real people with a real history and a real relationship and real affection and real love. And that reality is going to factor prominently in this section of what we're going to read today. This is perhaps the most personal portion of the letter from Paul to the church in Thessalonica about what's been happening to him over the past year since he has left their city. And what we're going to see, just to be honest with you, kind of drip out of the passage as we read and study together is the relationship between Paul and these people. And even more importantly, the love and affection that he has for these people. And so what I want to do is I just want to work through the passage together. We'll walk through it a little bit out of the time. I'll highlight some things for us. And then at the end, I want to circle back and I want to apply, okay, based on what we see of Paul's love to them, how can this challenge and encourage and even convict our love for one another within the church? Kind of the overarching question is, do we love God's people like Paul loves these people? That's kind of where we're heading over the next few minutes. Sound good? We like that? That's a good plan? Sweet. Thanks, Michael. Verse 17. Here we go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Hopefully you have your Bible. We've been encouraging you to bring it along. If you don't have it, I would encourage you to put your phone away and grab one in the seat back because distractions and push notifications are a real thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 17. But Paul writes, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart. So if you remember from week one, Paul was with the Thessalonians for about 3 months. So him, his two companions, Silas and Timothy, they had come to this city, preached the gospel, planted a church, and then about 3 months in, some jealous Jewish leaders started kind of stirring up some riots and controversy in the city. They were forced to leave. And Paul reminds them of that. Remember, we didn't abandon you. We didn't leave on purpose. We weren't just there to kind of make some money off of you, and then we hit the road when it got tough. We were forced out. We were torn away from you. In fact, the word Paul uses there for torn in other ancient Greek literature actually is the word you could use for abduction. The language is so strong. It's like a child being taken away forcibly without any say from his parents. Paul says, that's how painful it was to be separated from you. I loved you so much, it was like forcible removal. I did not want to leave, but we were torn away, not in heart, but in person. So even though we're face-to-face no longer, I still love you. Because I love you, here's what they've been doing. Keep going. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face-to-face because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but notice this, Satan hindered us. Can you imagine getting that text message for an excuse of why someone didn't come to something? Right? Like, hey, man, didn't make it to church this morning. My bad, Satan. Right? It's like, how do you push back on that? It's like, I don't know what to say to the, can you, like, if you're at the church in Thessalonica, right? And you're like, finally, we hear from Paul. It's been a year. He's been gone. We miss him. Here's this letter. He's like, hey, I've been trying to come see you, but here's why. You're like, sweet, here's the excuse. Like, tell us what the excuse is. He's like, Satan. Sorry, guys. Satan kept me from you. Like, what do you do with that information? Now, we don't know the specifics of why or how Satan is hindering Paul. Theologians speculate it's most likely one of two things. Either it's an ongoing illness that keeps coming up in his life every time he tries to make the venture. He keeps getting sick. The other best guess is that it's a government order. Like, the jealous Jewish leaders have kind of put a government decree in place that he cannot visit them or come to the city. We don't know logistically why Paul hasn't been able to return. What we do know is two things. One, it's very frustrating to him. Like, he deeply wants to come back and see them. And we also know that he attributes it to Satan, which to our Western, secular, non-transcendent, no kind of ongoing thought to the supernatural sounds very, very strange. But when you zoom out and look at the rest of the New Testament, it actually makes a ton of sense why Paul would attribute hindering from him going to visit these people to Satan. After all, if you read through the majority of the New Testament, so much of it speaks to the love and the care that Christians are supposed to have to one another. In fact, Jesus says in the Gospels that the primary way people know we are Christians is not by our awesome quiet times, not by the cross necklaces we wear, but what? How we love other Christians. And the New Testament alone has just shy of 60 commands specifically entrusting us how to treat others within the church. And so if that's true, then it would make sense that the enemy of God and his people, aka Satan, would do whatever he could to hinder God's people from loving one another. from serving one another, from having unity together. We talk about this all the time in our membership classes. One of our membership commitments when you become a part of our church is to commit to unity. And when people are joining the church, they're like, that's easy. Yeah, like just get along with people. And then they get 6 months in and they're like, why is it so hard all of a sudden to trust these people that I just committed to being in membership with? And it's like, duh, the enemy of God and his people. Satan would love nothing more than to continually tear and derail the ability of God's people to love one another. So he's hindering Paul. I'm trying to come see you, but I can't. So here's what he says. Here's why he wants to see them. Verse 19. For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting? If you're taking notes, underline that phrase. Crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Now, what does Paul mean by crown of boasting? One of the themes he talks about a few times in his writings is the idea that when Christ returns, when Jesus comes back, the second coming, to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, one of the things he's going to do is give crowns to people who faithfully follow him. Now, a couple of explanations here. First is this is not a salvific crown. So when Jesus comes giving crowns, he's not saying, okay, you were faithful to me, so here's your crown of salvation. No, what it is a crown given to those who, through faith, are saved and then live out of that salvation a faithful life to him. Second is the crown is not best thought of as like a royalty crown, like gold or silver, something you would give to a king or queen. It's the crown of a wreath. What happened in ancient times is when you won a race or a sporting event, you were given, instead of a medal, like they're going to get this coming summer at the Olympics, you would be given a wreath or a victor's crown to say you ran the race well. Now, Paul refers to this a couple times in his writings, most notably 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says this, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. It's the same idea here in 1 Thessalonians, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Jesus is going to come, and all who worship him are going to get crowns if they've lived their life well to his glory. Revelation says we're going to throw them back, so you're not going to keep it forever. Sorry. But what's wild here is what Paul says in verse 19 is that crown. Notice, he says the crown is not his holiness, it's not his sanctification, it's not his awesome prayer life, those are all good things, the crown is the Thessalonians. So Paul says when Jesus returns at his second coming, he's going to say to Jesus, the noticeable evidence that I've lived faithfully to you is not me, it's these people. That's shocking. That when Jesus returns, he goes, the evidence that I lived my life well for the glory of God is going to be other Christians that I took care of and helped lead towards Jesus. You are my crown of boasting, Thessalonians. Therefore, keeps going, chapter 3. When we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. To be a Christian is to suffer. We talk about that all the time. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So Paul tries and tries and tries. I want to visit you. I want to come see you. I can't. Satan keeps getting in the way. And so finally they send Timothy. They send Timothy for two reasons. First, he says in verse 1, to encourage your faith. He says, I didn't want you to be caught off guard by the fact that you're suffering, even though you're now a Christian. He's like, we warned you about this. We had 3 months with you. And one of the key things we told you is that you're going to suffer if you sign up to follow Jesus. If you sign up to follow him, you're not signing up for health, wealth, and betterness for the rest of your life. You're signing up to take on your cross, die to yourself, and follow Jesus. And so I'm sending Timothy to encourage you that you wouldn't be caught off guard and thus want to walk away from him. I want to make sure suffering doesn't catch you by surprise. I want to remind you and encourage your faith that you would stay steadfast in the Lord. But also, verse 5, I sent to learn about your faith. Why? Because of the tempter. So here's what Paul's nervous about, suffering and Satan. Suffering would derail their faith. Oh, maybe not. God's not good. Maybe he's not for me. Maybe he's not looking after me. Maybe he's not kind or loving or powerful or strong. That can derail their faith. And then the tempter going, don't you think these other things are nice? Don't you think those other things are good? Don't you want them? And Paul's like, I was nervous about both, suffering and Satan. So I sent Timothy to encourage you and to find out how you're doing. Look at verse 6. Timothy comes back. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and your love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Love that from Paul. He's like, one of the things we heard from Timothy's report is you still like us. Remember last week he was nervous. There were some false reports about his reputation coming into the church. And Paul's like, I didn't serve for your like, for your approval. I served for God's approval, but he's not a robot. Like, he does care, even as a leader in the church, if the people he leads like him. Like, I poured out my love for you. I poured out my life. I sacrificed so much. I just want to know, do you guys still like me? Are we still Team Paul? And yeah, this is yes, you long to see us just like we long to see you. For this reason, he says, verse 7, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now, this is the key verse. We'll come back to it at the end too, but just highlight it, underline it. It's so good. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So Paul's like, what am I supposed to pray? I'm just so glad you're following Jesus. Like, words cannot express how much joy I have that God would keep you in the face of suffering and Satan. And because of that joy, now I'm just going to keep praying. I want to come see you. Night and day, can I see you? Can I see you? Can I see you? And that idea of supply what is lacking in your faith, verse 10, most likely he means keep teaching you what I left off teaching you when I had to leave. So he's teaching them a lot, teaching them how to follow Jesus. We'll see some of these things in chapter 4 next week. He wants to pick back up on that. I want to supply what is lacking in your faith. It's not like they need Paul to come back in order to be saved. That's not what he's talking about with supply what is lacking in your faith. They're not like, I need Jesus and Paul, then I can be a Christian. What he's saying is, I want to keep building on this foundation so that you can keep following Jesus over the long haul. Verse 11, here we go. We have to wrap it up. Now, he kind of breaks out in this prayer. He's thanking them. He's overjoyed for their faith and their love. He breaks out in this beautiful prayer. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness for our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. What is Paul's prayer for them as he closes this section? More faith and love. That's right, so we started this section. He's nervous. I want to know about your faith and love. I can't come see you, so I send Timothy to encourage and find out about what? Your faith and your love. And he brought back a beautiful report about your faith and your love. And now what's he praying for? More faith and more love. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. Just oozing with affection. Can I say that? That sounds weird. I'm sorry. Now the question becomes, what can we learn from Paul's love for the church that might encourage and confront the way we love the church that we find ourselves a part of today? So this is how he loved the Thessalonians. How might we be encouraged as we consider loving one another? Because look at what he prays at the end, right? He goes, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. So his prayer is that they would love the same way that he is loved. And so how can we model our love after Paul's love? Well, there's three. We'll hit them fairly quickly, especially 1 and 2. Number 1, Paul's love is evidenced in how he longs to see them. Paul longs to see them. Paul hated being separated in the first place from the Thessalonians, and now he's eager to get back to them and to see them face to face, in person, in the same city, in the same room. Letters are not enough for Paul. Messages are not enough for Paul. Even reports from Timothy, good reports, are not enough for Paul. He loves them, and his love for them means he wants to be with them. This is a challenge for us as Christians. Christians, simply put, want to be with other Christians. Like, if you're a follower of Jesus, you ought to want to be with other followers of Jesus. This is one of our core values as a church, presence. We are committed to being present to God and to each other. We are committed to showing up face to face, prioritizing being together. This is the first non-negotiable step of love. Like, if you want to be a person who loves other believers, it's going to necessitate you actually getting around them face to face. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it, the German theologian in the early 1900s, he famously put, everyone loves their neighbor until their neighbor is in the living room. Right? I mean, it's way easy to read books about beautiful communities and be like, oh, yeah, that's awesome. And then get the text like, you want to hang out? Not really. Right? It's easy to love from a distance. It's easy to love via text. Does your love make you eager to show up? And I think this is a worthwhile gut check because many of us, when pressed, would say, I love my church. I love my community group. I love the Christian community in my life. But let's be honest, a lot of the time, we're not all that eager to actually see them. Does your professed love for other Christians actually lead you to want to be there in their life? Or to bring in verse 10 of chapter 3, when's the last time you prayed and asked God to help you show up face-to-face for people? But that's what Paul writes in verse 10. Look back at it with me. As we pray most earnestly night and day, that what? That we may see you face-to-face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Prayers like this look like, all right, Lord, I know my tendency is to let work win. Like, I know my tendency is to let busyness or chaos or tiredness run my schedule. Would you help me desire and prioritize showing up for people face to face? Like, would you eliminate and take away the distractions I put in my life that keep me showing up for your people? Would you help me see that maybe those things I allow in my life to crowd out time with your people might actually be a hindering from Satan? Like, I'll be the weird guy in the room who believes the Bible, right? Like, I know it sounds weird. It's like, no, what? It's like, maybe the fact that my boss always schedules meetings every week at 7 p.m. on the same night as community group isn't just coincidence. Maybe it's Satan, right? Like, all right, boss, get behind me, Satan, right? That's weird, but it's true, right? Like, maybe, just maybe, I don't know, hypothetically, maybe it's in the text. I'll let you wrestle with it, all right? Step one, in love, do you want to be in the same room as other followers of Jesus? Like, that basic. Do you like to be face-to-face with other people who love Christ? Christians want to be with other Christians. Number two, Paul is willing to sacrifice for them. Love means Paul is willing to sacrifice for them. It is great cost for Paul to send Timothy to Thessalonica. He says as much in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy. So Athens, at the time, it's where Paul's doing ministry when he writes this letter, or where he sends Timothy, rather. And it's a city full of idolatry and wickedness and emperor worship. It's not an easy place by any means to be a Christian or to do gospel ministry. Paul loves having companions. This is true if you read the book of Acts. He never does his missionary journeys alone. But he's willing, out of love for the Thessalonians, to be left alone in this godless and dangerous place if it means he can send Timothy to encourage them and get a report of how they're doing. And this is costly for Paul. He's like, I'd rather be left alone. I was willing to be abandoned and send Timothy to you. I was willing to sacrifice. But this, church, is what love does. Love sacrifices. I mean, even the famous 1 Corinthians 13, right? What does it say about love? Love is not what? Self-seeking. Love is not me first. Love says your needs over mine. I will take the hit so that you are blessed. I'm willing to put my neck on the line to serve you. It was worse for me, but I was able to care for you. And here's how it often happens, right? We offer to sacrifice for someone. We offer to care for someone. Somebody in our life who we love is in need, and we'll be like, hey, can I help you with this? And the general response in our kind of like, don't be needy, individualistic, I can do my own thing kind of world that we live in today, usually is something like, that'd be awesome, but don't go out of your way, right? Like, that'd be so great, as long as it doesn't inconvenience you. As long as it's not too much of a sacrifice. Anybody else ever text somebody that? Just me? What are we saying there, according to the scriptures? Yeah, you can love me, but don't love me. Right? Because love sacrifices. The point of love is to inconvenience yourself for the good of others. If it's not inconvenient, it's not love. It's very easy for me to do things at no inconvenience to myself for people I don't really care all that much about. It becomes love when it goes, I'd rather not. No, it is way out of my way. Have you ever driven in this city? It's like 3 hours out of my way. It's very inconvenient. A Saturday at 10 a.m., that's inconvenient to me. That's hypothetical. That's not like nobody invited me to do something on. So I realize... That sounded bad. I didn't mean it. That's just a hypothetical. This is why we stick to the notes, Tim. Love is an inconvenience and a burden. That's why it's love. Love sacrifices. It's worth asking ourselves, is my professed love for other Christians, for the church, leading me to sacrifice? I'm not approaching my Christian community like a transactional relationship. What's in it for me? How does this benefit me? Do I like this? Does this cause me to have to bend my schedule? Love leads us to sacrifice in a whole spectrum of difficulties, right? From like, this was a little bit difficult and a slight inconvenience, to I got nothing out of this and everything in between. But I'm going to show up and I'm going to give and I'm going to care because I love God's people. This is what John says really poignantly in 1 John 3:17. Look at this with me. Look on the screen. He says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother or brother and sister, fellow Christian, in need. So this can be physical need, absolutely, but also spiritual need, emotional need, relational need. That person in your life who just has constantly said over the past few months, I feel alone, that's a relational need. If you see a brother or sister, someone in the church with need, yet closes your heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? I see your need, heart closed. Little children, I think this is even more of a conviction for me. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Love moves us to sacrifice. And third, and this is the one that I've been really wrestling over the past few weeks, Paul agonizes over their discipleship. Paul agonizes, or you can even put owns their discipleship. He takes ownership, not just to make sure he is following Jesus, like we all have categories for that, but he labors and toils and sweats with worry over their following of Jesus. Are they remaining faithful? Are they loving one another? Are they holding fast to God? I mean, just look at these examples in the passage, right? Chapter 2, verse 19. The crown I'm going to receive from Jesus that tells me I lived my life well and ran the race of faith is not my own life or my own sanctification. It's you guys. Or chapter 3, verse 5. When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. How are you doing? Are you following him? Or chapter 3, verse 8, we now live because you stand fast in the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 10, we pray most earnestly night and day, not just for our own issues, our own problems, our own struggles, our own stuff, but that we may see you face to face. Supply what is lacking in your faith. He agonizes over their discipleship. In our sort of individualistic, I don't need anyone but me, and if they need me too much, they're clingy and codependent culture, this part is going to be really hard for us. Because the scriptures expect you and I to belong to a local church where we are invested in the discipleship of others and the giving of ourselves to encourage and build up their life with God. This is how the author of Hebrews says it so directly, Hebrews 10. Let us consider, that is, put great thought to, how to stir up or provoke one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. This is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, that is Christ's return, drawing near. So let me just ask you, could you imagine what a Paul-like level of concern over someone else's discipleship might look like for you? What would it look like for your crown of faithfulness before Jesus to be somebody else? Man, when Jesus returns, I'm going to hold up this person. Like in my community group, in my friend circle, in my church, in my family, and go, look, Jesus, my life was not in vain. I did everything I could in my power to help them follow you well. They are my crown of boasting. I did my best not just be zeroed in on my spiritual life, but to give everything I could to help them look like you. Are you eager to learn about the faith of others you're in community with? That friend or that church member who you know hasn't been around in a few weeks or a few months, are you aching in your heart? I need to know how they're doing. How's it going with them? If you missed group time, are you bummed? Not because you missed a chance for you to share, but because you're like, crap, I got to go a week and a half, 2 weeks without knowing how anybody else is doing. Are they following Jesus? Are they praying? Are they loving him? Are they walking with him? You can now live because they stand fast in the Lord. I mean, think about that person who's your friend who has confessed and confessed and confessed for months or maybe even years. I don't pray. I don't pray. I'm too busy to pray. I don't pray. I don't pray. Every time you get coffee, you're like, how's your prayer life? Like, I don't pray. And then finally you sit down one day over lunch and they're like, guess what? Every day this week I prayed. Is your response like, I can live. You're now walking with the Lord more. This is awesome. I've been suffocating a lot over the past few weeks. It's a joke. That's a bad joke. I'm so sorry. I can breathe now because you're walking with Jesus. Are you that godly anxious over the discipleship of others, then I'm praying earnestly, night and day, not just for my own needs, but for the needs of others. Do you have a vision for what this could look like in your life to own the discipleship of another person? Parents in the room, is this your priority for your children? Like, I want my kids more than anything else. Get into college, get a good career, be safe, all those great things. Is my top priority their discipleship to Jesus? Like coming to know and walk with Christ, come to understand and believe in the gospel. Are you losing sleep more over their safety or over their salvation? I love that I got to grow up in a household where my parents prioritized this. Now, they didn't do everything perfect. They're here, so they didn't do everything perfect. But the one thing they did do extremely well is they prioritized us following Jesus, knowing him, loving him. We were in church so much, it would make your head explode. And listen, Jesus was more important in our house growing up than basketball, and that's a lot. That's what we did practices weren't on Wednesdays. It didn't matter. If they were, we didn't go. Wednesdays were for church. Sundays were for church. We read the Bible as a family. We talked about Jesus as a family. We pushed after him together. They say, and you can read all the stats on this, the number two reason that kids that grow up around Christianity stay following Jesus over the long haul of their lives, number two is a healthy church. Be a part of that. Be committed somewhere. If it's not here, somewhere. Be plugged in. That's the number two. Number one, easily, not even close, parents who live a robust faith. Parents, if you want your kids to know Jesus over the long haul, that's not up to you. You can't guarantee it. You have no final say over that. I'm so sorry. I know all of us hate our lack of control in that area, but the one thing you can do is live a genuine faith to Jesus and own their discipleship. Married folks in the room, is this your first priority for your spouse? Like, my first goal is not my wife or my husband's happiness. It's their holiness. I'm willing to have the hard conversation because I want to help them look more like Jesus. And yes, I'm getting the plank out of my eye to look for the speck, all that stuff. Obviously, I'm not being a jerk. I'm coming in love. But my first priority is not to soothe their emotions. It's to help them look like Christ. Ephesians 5, right? Our church, is this how you think about this church family? Like, if you're a member here, let me just remind you, you've committed not to an organization or a list of commitments. You've committed to a people. And part of that commitment was saying, I'm going to be concerned about how they're doing following Jesus. This is the explicit goal behind why we do community groups. They're not perfect. What we're aiming for is not just for you to make some friends. I hope that happens. It's great. But first and foremost, it's to help each other know and follow Jesus. It's a place for you to actively be concerned over someone else's discipleship and for them to be actively concerned over yours. So what'd it look like? I mean, even the coming months, this summer, it's like, I'm just going to choose a few people, some family members, kids if I've got them, my spouse, and then a few other folks I'm in church family with, and I'm just going to commit over the next 6 months, 3 months, 4 months, whatever, I'm going to commit to their discipleship as much as I commit to mine. Now, hopefully you're committing to yours, because that'd be good if that was that. But I'm going to own their faith. I'm going to care how they're doing. I'm going to pray for them night and day. I'm going to, hey, what do you need? Can I help read the Bible with you? Can we pray together? Can we hold one another accountable? What do we need to do? I care about your discipleship. I want to help you look like Jesus. This is weighty and it's difficult. Dare I say, doing these three things is impossible. And so I want to ask this question. How does this become the way we love one another? Like, how do we actually put this impossible reality into the fabric of our lives? And I want to do that as we close by considering Paul's story. So this kind of love that Paul has for the church in Thessalonica is really shocking when you consider that it's Paul. Because 15 years earlier, Paul was not Paul. He was a guy named Saul, a well-renowned and well-respected Jewish religious leader, top of his class, Pharisee of Pharisees, followed all the religious rules, but he hated Christians. Like, Paul hated the church of Jesus. He spent his life persecuting them, being hostile towards them, made a living getting Christians thrown in jail and executed. But one day, he's on the road to a city called Damascus with letters to have more Christians arrested when he has an encounter with the living God. Jesus gets a hold of his heart. And Paul surrenders his life over to him as Lord and King. And the guy who was once giving his life away, taking life from Christians, is the same guy who now writes, I have life because of your faith in the Lord. Like, what changes a heart like that? To go from hostility or even best, just indifference, to my whole life revolves around not just my faith, but the faith of others that I'm walking with. What turns a heart to love is being transformed by the love of Christ. If you want to love other Christians like the Bible calls you to, not just in fits and starts, but in a committed, forgiving, over the long haul kind of love, don't start with trying to find Christians who are easily lovable. Spoiler alert, you will look for the rest of your life. Right? That's what we do. It's like, this community is hard to love. Maybe this other community would be easier to love. Spoiler alert, you're a sinner and they are too. It will not be easier. Start with Jesus. Because as is true in all of the Christian life, including this call to love the church, what Christ calls us to, he first does for us. Do you know this? Paul's love is modeled after and fueled by Christ's love. So notice, Paul longs to see them. Is that not the same love that brings Christ descended down from heaven to walk among us as a human? He doesn't save us from afar. Let's just throw some mercy at him. He comes down, takes on flesh, and walks among us. Paul sacrifices for them. Well, obviously. We're going to celebrate it in just a minute with communion, right? Christ's love takes him all the way to the cross, to death. There's no greater act of sacrificial love in history than the death of Christ for sin and sinners. Paul cares about their discipleship, their hearts, their faith. Christ's love fuels our discipleship. He cares so deeply, not just that we believe in him, but that we walk with him. He constantly goes after our hearts. Christ's love is the foundation for our love for one another. And so the call to love is simply the call, like all the rest of the Christian life, to Christ-likeness. And this is what Jesus himself says in John 13, and this is where we'll close. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus says, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. Mother Teresa's commentary on this passage, I think she puts it so well when she writes, these words of Jesus, even as I have loved you, also love one another, should be not only a light to us, but also a flame. A flame consuming the selfishness that prevents the growth of holiness. Jesus loved us to the end, to the very limit of love, the cross. This love for others then must come from within, from our union with Christ. Loving and being loved must be as normal to us as living and breathing, day after day until our death. That is the journey of the Christian life. Being loved by God more and more every day, waking up in that love he has for us, freely given to us in Jesus on the cross, and out of his love for us, learning to love others. That must become as normal to us as breathing. This is our Savior. This is the one we follow as we learn to love one another. Let's pray together and then we'll respond. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness to us in Christ, who does not stand from us at a distance, does not keep us at arm's length, does not hold us at bay, but rather shows his love for us, and that while we were his enemies, he dies. He goes to the cross, sacrifices, lives the perfect life, could not live, dies the death that we deserved, and yet rises again, so that we not only now, through faith, could be loved by you, and so also that we could turn around and through the power of the Holy Spirit, learn to love one another. Lord, love is messy. It is so incredibly hard. We stumble and we fail. We don't always get it right. Lord, too often we're like your disciples. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be first? Who's the best? And you call us back again and again. He who must gain his life must lose it. Call us to the way of Jesus, not power, not control, not authority, overreached and overused, Lord, but love, sacrificial, other-centric, face-to-face, for their holiness, love. So help us. We need you, Lord. We need you. If we're going to be a people of love, we need you. Help us. For all these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.